Okay, Mark chapter 2. It seems like I'm back to teaching Sunday school. Some of these lessons. This one is about the fellow that was let through the roof, or the roof, whichever way you want to put it. And you know, the Sunday school papers, they got a little flap on them so you can see the guy, you know, through the roof and down inside. We don't have those tonight, I'm sorry. But you know, let's go back to Sunday school if you want those. But this morning we had about the leper, and lady was here this morning, and Doug and Barb, who we've known for many years, years and years ago. I haven't seen them for 30 years, but she said that when her daughter was in Sunday school, that they taught that story about the leper, Mrs. Radke did, and her daughter had psoriasis or something on her hands, and so one of the kids is saying, she has leprosy, and everybody was rejecting her, didn't want to go near her, and she was crying, and so, but you can understand, that was pretty graphic of how a leper felt, you know, with people avoiding them. But Jesus was able to cleanse him. And that remarkable event so stirred the people, especially when he went and broadcasted about, contrary to the Lord's orders, that Jesus had to go into the desert because he couldn't come into town. There are so many people. In chapter 2, he returns to Capernaum. If you go back to, so you go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many gathered together, and so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So here, the Lord returns to town, begins to preach. Jesus did not look for crowds. He did not seek crowds. They actually sought him. And he wasn't interested in numbers, but in individual souls. And we have to remember that God's not interested in numbers and quantity. He's interested in quality, in those that are truly open to truth. And he realized that crowds are fickle, and they can jump off the bandwagon as quickly as they jump on the bandwagon. And that is exactly what happened. No doubt many of them felt that Jesus might be made king. They wanted to be a part of his administration. Some wanted to be healed. Some wanted to watch the spectacle, see him do miracles. But very few wanted to be forgiven of their sin and be saved. If you look over at John chapter 6, we see this in what is called the Bread of Life sermon. And then we know in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In verse 15 of John 6, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to make him king. They misunderstood his mission was first to give forgiveness and eternal life, to give his life a ransom for many. If you look down at verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. See, this was the message that he wanted them to receive, that they could be forgiven, that they could have eternal life. And of course, they weren't very much interested in that. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread that which came down from heaven. We don't want this. We want a king who will deliver us. Verse 47, Jesus said, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you." And so he's saying, assimilating the Christ is eating his flesh and drinking his blood is believing on him. That's what he's saying. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This was a turning point in Jesus' Galilean ministry. The crowds left him while the Jewish leaders plotted to kill him. So that is why Jesus wasn't interested in crowds. He was interested in individual souls that needed to be saved. Now we have this a case of this in this chapter because we have a paralytic, someone that is paralyzed, cannot walk. And Jesus healed all kinds of ailments and proved in doing so that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. It was God. He was God manifested in the flesh. One of our memory verses is Psalm 103:3, right? Which says, "Who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases," or your diseases. Only God has the ability to heal diseases and forgive sin. And since Jesus demonstrated that capacity, he must be God. Right? And if you're a Jehovah's Witness, put that in your pipe and don't smoke it, but receive it. It's the truth. Jesus Christ claimed to be and is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so we have, in verses 1 and 2, we have this hopeless situation. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they could not come near him because of the crowd. This is a hopeless situation. This morning we saw that the leper had to overcome certain problems in order to come to Jesus, mainly because of his condition as a leper. But here the problem was twofold. Not only was the crowd surrounding Jesus in the doorway into the house, but the man was paralyzed and unable to walk. And without helpers, he couldn't come. Could he? But what we know is that true faith will overcome any and every obstacle to come to Jesus. True faith will overcome any and every obstacle to come to Jesus. There's really no excuse, is there, for people to go to hell. Because if they want to be saved, they can be saved. And he says, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." In many countries, there are threats of being ostracized, loss of jobs, violence, imprisonment, and even death if a person becomes a Christian. And that's certainly true in many Islamic countries, isn't it? If you become a Christian, you may be signing your death warrant. And yet people are becoming Christians, which indicates that person really wants to be saved. If they want salvation and eternal life, it's available. And they truly have faith, they'll come. The helper's solution. Now in verse 4 it says, "And they could not come near him because the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was so that they had broken through. They let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Now, this must have been quite a scene, wasn't it? And you probably would have liked to watch the expression on Peter and Andrew's face as these people start knocking a hole in their roof. I don't know how you'd respond. You probably wouldn't be too happy about people knocking a hole in your roof to let this guy in. But that was the only way they could come in, was through the roof. And Peter may have protested vigorously, knowing him, he probably did. Hey, what are you guys doing? Knock it off. Get out of here. Look what you're doing. You know, stuff falling on your head. But that didn't stop them. They were determined to get their friend to Jesus to make him whole. And have you ever thought that it might take some time, money, and effort and determination to bring people to Christ? Well, it does. It does. Is that not why we pray, why we go, why we give? We do that because it takes effort, it takes time, it takes money to get people to Christ. It does. They just don't come on their own. How are they going to hear if somebody doesn't go? And it takes money to go. It takes effort to go. And I have to commend missionaries because they leave home and family and friends to go to a foreign field. Think that's easy? It wasn't easy for these four fellows to get this guy up on the roof and knock a hole in to get him to see Jesus. But you think it was worth the effort? Or not? Is it worth our effort to go, to give, to pray? I think it is. Now notice that in verse 5, it was the faith of these helpers that Jesus took note of. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. Our faith is important, the salvation of souls too. We don't think of it that way, do we? But it is important because it's our faith when we pray, when we witness, that makes it effective. In James 5:15, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do unbelievers pray? Do cults pray? But a believer can really pray. But our prayers should be fervent and they should be done in faith. So that was the helper's solution. They had a hopeless situation, a helper's solution. We also have the healer's salvation. In verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, those are two wonderful words, isn't there? Son and forgiven. And when you come to Christ, you become a son of God, a child of God, and you are forgiven of all your sins, all your trespasses. And that is good news. That's the best news you could ever hear. That's better than winning the lottery. So he was a sinner who needed forgiveness. Perhaps there was a direct connection between his condition and his sin. And sometimes sinful lifestyles, they often lead to medical problems and early death. You probably have friends or loved ones that have died prematurely because of sin, sinful lifestyles. But Jesus realized that his medical problem was secondary to his spiritual problem. So he dealt with the spiritual first, didn't he? Sometimes he did it the opposite way. But his goal was just physical healing. So there are many Christian organizations that are in different countries that build hospitals, but they don't preach the gospel. So they're only doing half the job, and they're not doing the most important part of the job, which is to preach the gospel. So people go to hell healthy. Is that a good thing? You're helping them in the short run, but not in the long run. But when you give the gospel, they can be like Lazarus, who laid at the rich man's gate. He had a home in heaven. He needed salvation. And salvation was a bigger blessing than a physical healing. And that was true of this man. So the healer's solution, their salvation, was his forgiveness of sin, first of all. Because if he could heal his body, he eventually would die and go to hell. But when Jesus said this in verse 5, your sins are forgiven, son, your sins are forgiven you, the hearer's suggestion in verse 6 was that he was blaspheming. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, who can heal the sick and raise the dead but God alone? But they didn't recognize that. They didn't say that. They just said, he can't be saying that. That's not right. These self-righteous scribes had already witnessed the ability of Jesus to heal, but they hardened their hearts against the Spirit's pleading and accused Jesus of blasphemy. They refused to see their own sin, therefore accused the sinless Son of God of sin, of the most heinous sort. And this was a common attack, which continued until they crucified him. If you look at Mark 14:64, in verse 62, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which is contrary to law, and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. He's committing blasphemy. Well, John 10:33 says, Jesus, the Jews answered and said, for a good work would not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. But it was only blasphemy if it wasn't true. But he proved again and again and again that he was indeed the Son of God. But they would not accept it. So next we have the argument of Jesus in verses 8 and 9. It says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. That's interesting, because in Psalm 139:2, David says, you understand my thoughts afar off. Speaking of God, only God can perceive a person's thoughts, what's in their heart. So that was another indication that he was God, wasn't it? Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? First of all, as we said, Jesus read their minds. And then he said, which is easier, to make a claim or actually do what you claim to be able to do? Which is easier, to make a claim or do what you claim you're able to do. Like, we're going to build a wall. Right? That's a claim. We're going to build a wall. And Mexico's going to pay for it. That's a big claim, isn't it? Or we're going to bomb ISIS out of existence. Or we're going to balance the budget. Or we're going to give free health care, free college tuition, free stuff for everyone, and rich people will pay for it. Now we have politicians saying that, don't we? Making those claims. Now, is it easy to say it? Is it easy to do it? But when they get to Washington, they do the same thing everybody else has done. Interesting, isn't it? So Jesus is going to prove that he's able to do what he said he will do. And that was proof positive that he was not blaspheming, but he was telling the truth. In verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus did what he claimed he was able to do, and the people were astonished, amazed, and said, we've never seen anything like this before. The religious leaders had religious authority, esteem, and riches, but no spiritual power. Remember in the last chapter it said that Jesus, when he spoke with authority, not as the scribes? And they say, well, we think this, and Rabbi this said this, and this, and this, and this, and it's just a bunch of words. Just words. But when Jesus spoke, there was power. And it's demonstrated here. He tells this man, get up and walk. He was paralyzed. And he did. He took up his bed. He not only walked, he took up his bed and walked. And he said, go home. And you can imagine this entourage, these four men and this fellow skipping and jumping and running to his home. Giving each other high fives. Hey, look at that. I don't know if they went back and fixed the roof. Maybe they did. Maybe Jesus fixed it. He was a carpenter. Eventually the hole was fixed, but it was worth the effort, wasn't it? And it showed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and these scribes had to were probably dumbstruck by what happened. But it made this miracle was done without the endorsement of the establishment. They didn't have their stamp of approval on Jesus. He was not their choice. It made him a threat and a target of the scribes, Pharisees, and priests. Later, he would overturn the money changers' tables and embarrass the religious rulers. See, they had power, but it was not spiritual power. The story is told that the Pope was in his counting house counting the money of the church, and he said to Thomas Aquinas, the church no longer has to say, silver and gold have I none. That was true, right? Remember Jesus said, I have power on earth to heal or to forgive sin? That's the only place you can have your sins forgiven is on earth. Now, not according to the Catholic Church. You can have your sins forgiven when you're in hell. Right? Isn't that what purgatory is about? But it's going to cost you. some do-re-mi. And see, that's why the Pope was in his counting house counting money, because they make big bucks off purgatory. Prayers for the dead, lighting candles, all that religious rigmarole. So the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, so you know, the church no longer has to say, silver and gold have I none. You know, that was what Peter and John said. To which Aquinas answered, and neither can they say to the sick, take up your bed and walk. The church has traded material goods and political influence for the spiritual power of the gospel. That's what religion has done. Does Rome have power? They certainly do. They have all kinds of power. They got all kinds of money. They have a lot of political influence. The Pope goes around saying, you know, you countries, you should take down your walls and let people in. Next time he says that, people should surround the Vatican and say, Pope, take down this wall. He's not going to let any refugees in the Vatican with all that gold laying around. We see the same thing with this envy, this jealousy, because this is why, remember that they delivered Jesus to Pilate was because of envy? Why is the Republican Party so upset now? Because certain politician has all the crowds, and he's not one of them, you see. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to get rid of him. Now, as you know, I'm not a fan of this certain politician. I won't mention his name. But it's kind of a similar circumstance, isn't it? He's not one of us. He's not the one we chose. And Jesus was the outsider of all outsiders, wasn't he? I mean, he came from heaven. You can't get any more outside than that. He wasn't even a sinner. And he certainly was not part of their religious organization. And so when he overturned the money changers' tables, which was a big moneymaker for the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, that was their racket. They called it the bazaars of Annas. Then that was like signing your, you know, it's like attacking the mob. You're signing your own death warrant. But we know that God had a purpose in all this, didn't he? And that fact that Jesus was in complete control as he went to the cross. And they said, you know, we're not going to kill him on a feast day. When did they end up killing him? On a feast day. Why? Because Jesus was in control. They weren't. But he had a purpose. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And that's why what we're learning about in the Gospels. He came, first of all, to minister, to prove that he was who he claimed to be, so that people would have their faith in him. And many did. Majority didn't. Many did. And were saved. And out of that small number, the church grew. Disciples were equipped and sent out. And that's why we're here today, aren't we? Millions have come, but there's room for many more, isn't there? We can praise the Lord that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. Good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, for what he's accomplished.